You're listening to Sparking Spiritual Growth. Welcome. This is the podcast that builds a Christian faith through looking at lessons from the Bible and helping apply them in the real world. It's where the Bible intersects everyday life. It might surprise you that there are only three times that the Bible uses the word self-control. It talks about it a lot, but the word is actually only used three different times. And today we're looking at that concept and trying to understand it from a biblical perspective and then look at some application for us. How do we have it? How do we increase it? Those three times that the Bible uses that word, self-control, we're going to look at those very quickly. And then we're going to get into more of a discussion about what that means. The first place we're going to look at that the word is used is in Galatians chapter 5. Now, this is part of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit, starting in verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So this is important. It's part of that list that he gave as the fruit of the Spirit. Peter also talked about it. This will be found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice what he's talking about, how important this is. There's a list of things here, but as part of that list, this is how important it is. He says in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Peter says, this is life and death stuff here. If you do not have self-control, among the other things that he listed there, then he says, you're barren, you're unfruitful, you're short-sighted, you even to the point of blindness, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your own old sins. So this is how serious it is. That means a Christian is marked, that we exhibit this fruit, that we always have this idea of self-control. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us to develop self-control. That's why it's listed in Galatians chapter 5 as one of the fruit of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit. And also here in 2 Peter, we're told that if we don't have it, then we're just blind. We don't really recognize what reality is. We don't remember what God has actually done for us, which is never in a good position to be in. And without self-control, then we find ourselves much like the people in the New Testament who heard about the message of Christ and rejected it. An example of this is in Acts chapter 24, when Paul was talking to Felix, and Paul was on trial, but he was talking to Felix, and in this discussion, self-control came up. Let's read that verse, Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. It says, "Now as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" So he understood what Paul was saying, and he saw the necessity of it, but he was afraid. He was, because he wasn't living a life that could be characterized as self-control. And he recognized that he was in trouble with God. And so he was afraid. And so he told Paul, "Hey, I'll call for you later some other time when it's more convenient." Unfortunately, as far as we can tell, that time never came around for him. He never actually sat down with Paul and discussed the scriptures in detail. Although, you know, it doesn't say that it didn't happen, but it doesn't say that it did. And it seems like that would have been something that Felix, if he would have had the opportunity to become a Christian, this would have been heralded. People would have absolutely been overjoyed about this. Christians would have, anyway. So these are the three times in the Bible that word self-control is actually used. Now, we're going to talk about the concept, and then we'll see how it's used in a lot of different places, and the principle is used, and we can certainly learn a lot from it. Now, the BibleTools.org says that the word self-control is really about self-mastery, and that might be a better way of looking at it. Sometimes we think of the word self-control, we start thinking of it in a negative sense. That is, that we're controlling ourselves, we're not doing the things that we might want to do. So somebody's picking on us, or somebody is just, you know, being a pest or even threatening us, we might react in a negative way. And so what we have to learn how to do is not do those kinds of things. And whenever we have the urge to do something that's wrong, self-control, of course, says we don't do that. Now, that is what self-control is, but that's not the only part that self-control is. Self-control is about self-mastery. And when you look at it from that perspective, it's not just about stopping the sin. It's also improving the areas of life where in which we live. Now, there, I did a little bit of research on this word that's translated into self-control. And Plato, although the Bible doesn't use the word much, Plato did use the word. And according to John Ubersacks, this word is about government. It's about self-governing. And it's about managing the various hats that we wear. It's used as a root for words that we still use today. The root is like in the word democracy, the end of that word, the Cracy, C-R-A-C-Y. That's actually the word that is translated from Greek. That's translated into English, self-control. So the idea of control is in there. Democracy is a word that relates to control in various forms. It's related to government. Anytime, any word in English that has the C-R-A-C-Y at the end of it, that's talking about some kind of control, and it's usually talking about government. So that's an interesting way that it was used in Plato's time, and in other times it was used that way, and we still use it in a sense that way too. So it gives you an idea of, you're talking about self-control, you're talking about self-governing. That's not necessarily, it's not a political word anymore. This is a word that means that we learn how to govern ourselves, and we manage all the various hats that we wear, like I said earlier. And wearing those different hats, we all have them, right? For me, I'm a brother. I'm also a father. I'm a husband. I'm a preacher. I'm a Texas citizen. I'm a United States citizen. There are a lot of hats that I wear and responsibilities that I have. And as a Christian, then, the goal is self-mastery, so that I am in all those various places and all the hats that I wear, I'm doing the best that I can in those places. So you can see how this relates to what we've been talking about so much before in the past, especially when it talks about, we've talked about the word acceptance, that we are meekness. Meekness is simply meaning that we accept what God has put us in. The role that we are in, we accept that, and we try our best to live it out. So this is something that is a growth of that. And as we go through gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, then we learn more and more about self-control. And this, the last part of this podcast today, when we talk about the application portion of this, we're going to look at three steps to learn how to have self-control. And you're going to want to listen to that, because this can be life-changing. And that's one of the most difficult places that I've had in my life for that kind of growth and learning, because I didn't really know what it took for me to have self-control. And a lot of people I've talked to are in the same boat. You ask some people if they are masters at this, or they seem to be masters at it, and you say, well, how do you control yourself? How is it that you get up and do the things that you should be doing on a daily basis? And, you know, have you ever met someone that they just didn't procrastinate? Not very many, but I have run into them. And I've run into people who, it just seems like they're always on top of their game. They're just excellent people. And so you even ask them, you know, what is it that you do? How do you get up and do the things, even if you're not motivated? And you know, a lot of times I've asked that question, and the answer came back. They kind of threw up their hands and they said, you just do it. Well, that really doesn't help, because if you don't know how to do those things, then you need help. And so that's what the application section is going to be talking about, three ways or three steps toward life-changing self-control. And we're going to put that in a perspective of God and His Word and who He is. So I want you to hang on for that. But for now, we want to continue to think about what the Word means so that we can have a better grasp. That way, the application section will make a lot more sense to you. Now, in this word, in the original language that Paul wrote it in back in Galatians chapter 5, when the fruit of the Spirit, in Greek, the word has the word in inside it, and it means in power or in control. It's not just about controlling the passions, like I said before. It's about self-governance in general. And all the hats that we wear, we need to be learning about how to be in control in all of our situations that we're in. Well, that's a big challenge, isn't it? It's not just being good. It's not just looking for good opportunities. It's looking to in all parts of our lives and trying to figure out, okay, how do I make this good? How do I make all of the things good? And how do I make them all work together? There's another passage that talks about self-control without actually using the word, and this is actually in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, listen to what the proverb writer wrote. He said, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." All right, so that's what it means to not have self-control. You don't have rule over your own spirit. You're like a city that's broken down without walls. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible says about this verse, Proverbs 25 and verse 28. It says, "The picture is that of a city whose walls have been so nearly destroyed as to be without defense against an enemy. So is the man who has no restraint over his spirit. The source of a man's passionate energies," all right, that's the spirit, that's the source. "He has no defense against anger, against lust, and the other unbridled emotions that destroy the personality." So think about what was just stated there. It's an excellent description of what's going on in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 8. This is a city whose walls have been so destroyed, so torn down that there's no defense. Now, remember, in the old times, they would have a wall around their city to protect them. And that wall was very effective. It kept people out. Of course, people could shoot over the top of it. They could throw things over the top. But still, it was very effective in keeping the bad guys out, right? So especially if you're in a battle or if you're in danger of some kind, a walled city is where you'd want to be. But if you have a walled city and all the walls are torn down, then you have no defense against that enemy that's going to come around. And so this is what the proverb writer said. He says, if you have no rule over your own spirit, you're like a city broken down without walls. And you need those walls up around you. You need that protection. And so if we can consider ourselves to be kind of like a city, we need to be able to protect ourselves. And part of this protection means that we're protecting our heart. We're protecting our spirit. Now, the spirit is the source, according to this Interpreter's Dictionary, and I agree with it. It says the source of man's passionate energy. So this is where all of our passion comes from. These are the things that we pursue that we have, we're engaged in and we have enthusiasm about. It comes from our spirit. And if we are not careful, if we don't have the proper control of ourselves, then we have no defense against anger, for example. So if we learn how to control ourselves, then we learn how to control those passions, and then we are not subject to overblown anger. But if you have no control, I'm sure you've met people who had no control of themselves. And if they get angry, they just explode. That's a lack of self-control. And what it does is it destroys them over time. And people like that who who pursue anger and who are not in control of their passions in that sense, they have no protection against that. They can't control themselves because they can't control themselves. They don't control themselves. And so they have to learn how to do that. The same thing with lust and a lot of other emotions that we have. Emotions in and of themselves are not wrong. God created them for a purpose, and they can actually serve good purposes. But when they are, when they become evil, when they are unbridled, when we don't have control over ourselves, then that's when they can become very dangerous for other people and dangerous for ourselves as well. Anger can have a rightful place. Paul said to be angry, but not to sin. And when Jesus went in and he cleaned the temple out, he did that two different times. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And John talks about the one he did at the beginning, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the one he did at the end. And when he went in and cleansed the temple, if you're not aware of what happened, he fashioned a whip out of cords, and he drove the people out of the marketplace because they actually were created a marketplace inside the temple area. And the emphasis went from a place to worship and pray to God to a place to make money. And Jesus was fed up with it when he saw it, and he drove them all out. He did that. Sure, he was angry, but he didn't sin. He had every right to do that. And so it is okay to have anger in our lives, but if we don't have control of ourselves, that's when we're going to get in trouble. The same thing with lust, same thing with all kinds of things. In the proper places, they're fine. But that's the point. We have to learn how, with self-control, we have to learn how to experience those things in the proper places and in the proper ways. God has always regulated how we control our spirits. God has always told us what is right and what is wrong. And we always have these moral situations that come up when we have to learn to control ourselves and fit within the mold that God has created for us. He made us to be certain ways. And when he made us to be this way, it's for our own good and our own benefit that we actually be that way. And so that's why it's such an important proverb, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. We don't want to destroy ourselves by not having self-control. Then look in James chapter 3. Now, this is another passage. It's not about, the word actually self-control is not used because we've already talked about the three places it's been used. But it certainly gives us a good picture of what it means to have self-control. And it talks about from a positive and a negative aspect. So look at that with me. It's actually starting in verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Do you see and hear the words that he used to describe both people who were in control and out of control? He says, if you think you're wise, if you want to present yourself as wise and understanding, prove it. Show that you're wise by showing that you know how to behave, that you know how to control yourself. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But, he says, if you have bitter envy and you're self-seeking and you boast, you lie against the truth, he says, that's not wise. That's not wisdom. So if you want to show that you're wise, that means that you learned what self-control is all about. Prove you're wise by the way that you behave. And really, as we see from this text, you prove whether or not you're wise by the things that you do, by the way we behave. Someone said one time, our words say a lot of things, our mouths say a lot of things, but our actions actually spy on us. They tell the truth. You can't get away from that. Your actions will always tell the truth. You do what you want to do. That's the way humans are. So we do the things that we want to do. We do the things that we think are important. And whether or not we really have the motivation to do it, or whether we may do it with, even with a bad attitude, but we still do it because we decide this is something that needs to be done. Maybe we don't want the consequences of not doing it. But for whatever reason, we choose to do it or we wouldn't do it. Now that means that we have to be in control. And that means that we have the choice to make. And this is an incredibly important idea, especially in this world around. The world around today teaches the idea that self-control is not really important, that we shouldn't actually suppress the things that we want or the things that we want to do. We need to just simply accept who we are and do those things anyway. Now, there is some relevancy to that. There is some truth in that. I don't want to discount that completely because, in a sense, we have to understand who we are and we have to accept who we are, and then we can grow from that. But never does the Bible teach us the idea of accepting so that we can simply stay where we are. Growth is always implied. And so we need to make sure that we grow and we understand who we are, and that growth only comes when we accept who we are and we start building from there. But that's not usually what the world teaches. There are at least what the world teaches around us. Sometimes people will take it to the extreme and they'll do things that actually harm themselves, and they'll say, well, that's just who I am. A great example that I've seen this quite a bit, sometimes on Facebook, and actually it's gotten better in the last year or so, but we occasionally will see posts, and it's almost as if people are just daring someone to be upset. So they'll post things like, you know, you may not like the way that I behave towards you. I do this and this, and I'm mean, and I'm rude, and I'm all these different things that I am, but that's just me, and if you don't like it, then you can just leave. Just have nothing to do with me. Unfriend me. Well, that certainly is a right that we have. We can choose to do that if we want to. But actually, if we're going to follow God, we have to learn to control ourselves. We can't just accept who we are and pretend that that's okay, especially if we're doing something that's wrong. Self-control is very important for the Christian. You can't get around that. You know, this is a contrast in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Read that again, because it's a contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says you behave however you want to behave. If it feels right, do it. If it feels good, that must make it right. But the wisdom that is from above is much deeper than that, and it requires us to have self-control, self-mastery. It's an amazing idea, and it's thankfully we have this information, this wisdom given to us by God Himself, so we can have it. Another place that we need to look is 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 and 4, because here Paul is actually writing to Timothy, his young son in the faith, and he's giving him instruction. In the first letter, he gave Timothy instruction for what he should do, how the church should function, what he should be doing there to help the church. And he did the same thing in the second one, but this is more of kind of a goodbye speech. Paul is about to die, and I think he knows that. And he's writing to Timothy, and he's trying to give him some last pieces of advice so that he can do the best work that Timothy can do. And this is one of the things he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So that's basically what he's trying to get him to do. Take the things that I've taught you, Paul is saying, and you teach other people, right? So in context of that, about the things that he had been taught, he says in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then he gives an explanation of what he means. He says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, this is talking about a context that is far removed from us. It's 2,000 years ago. The world was quite a bit different than it is now. But at that time period, if you had someone could actually take you out of slavery, and they could come and find you, and they could recruit you to be in the army, and you actually would benefit because of that. They had they didn't always receive good pay, but they received perks for life. And this was kind of something that would have been a very good thing to do. You can actually earn Roman citizenship in this way too. And you also then could be kicked out by the same recruiter. So you had to kind of, you had to make sure you pleased this man. You had to make sure that you did the things that he wanted you to do. And if you were recruited to go into war, to go to battle, or to train for battle, and you sat around and played with people instead, and you chased girls, or you spent all of your time doing things that you shouldn't be doing, it's not going to take very long for you to be kicked out, and then you're going to lose all the benefit that you had. So this is what he's saying to Timothy. He says, treat it just like you would if you were recruited into the army. And we can understand that, even though we have a little bit different system now, we can understand what that means. So if you are involved, an easy application of this is in sports, right? So during sports, if you want to make sure that you are prepared and ready, so you're going to take at least, if you don't work out and exercise all year round, you may take a break. So when I was in football when I was in high school, and over the summer, our coaches actually expected us to work out, to stay in shape, and not just lay around the house all summer long. I'm sure it's still that way today, even though I was in high school, 100,000 years ago, it seems like. But I know it's the same way today. You're not going to just sit around and eat everything you can find over the summer break and lay around and watch TV all the time. At the very least, if you do that, you're going to give yourself a couple of weeks to try to get prepared, get your mind right, and get your body in somewhat of a shape again so that you can go and you can play the football game or you can go and do the workouts. I wouldn't always do that. In fact, I would spend the summer laying around watching television, and I would pay for it the first day of two-a-days. They could tell. They could tell very easily because I was the one puking in the back. And there are a lot of people that way. I didn't have the self-control. I put too many other things in front of that, and that would have been, the other things were things like, hey, I wanted to watch television. I wanted to lay around the house. I wanted to do nothing, enjoy myself. Well, if you live that way, don't be surprised when you have bad things happen as a result. So that's a great illustration for us. I think it helps us to understand. If we think about the sports analogy, we could say military, but I was never in the military, so I can't really say that for sure for myself, although I think I get it, but I don't want to speak where I've never actually experienced anything. So another part of this that we need to, kind of shifting gears a little bit, another point to think about as it relates to self-control is that it comes down to priorities. We have to decide what's really important. And self-control is actually a byproduct of the decisions that we make, the things that we think are important. So if we think that in the example of, when I was being lazy over the summer, for me, what was most important was that I enjoy myself and then I lay around and do nothing. That was important to me. And I was lazy. As a result, I paid the price for that. That's the point. What I did in the summer illustrates what I thought was more important. For me, it was more important for me to be lazy than it was than the football team was. So that showed some priorities. And coach had the right to be upset because if I'm going to be dedicated to the team and I want to do the things that are necessary to play the game in the right way, then I should be dedicated enough to put it as somewhat of a priority. Wouldn't you do that also with relationships? How many marriages have failed because the husband or the wife, or maybe both, didn't actually make that relationship a top priority? Not the top priority, but a top priority, right? So we have to make decisions about priority. And these decisions will determine how we behave. And if our decision is that we're going to behave, is that we're going to do the right things, we're going to live a godly life, then that's going to determine what kind of self-control we have or whether we actually have self-control or not. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 is an excellent passage related to that. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, when he talks about all these things that were going to be added to you, he's actually talking about things that we commonly worry about. He starts all the way back in verse 25. He says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So why do you worry about it?" He says in verse 28, "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So God takes care of the grass. He takes care of the flowers, the field. He takes care of all things, and he'll take care of you too. So Jesus' point is, don't worry. He says in verse 31, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your Father, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So you'll have everything that you need. God will provide you the things that you need, your necessities. God will take care of them if you put him first and you seek God and you seek his righteousness above all else. So it's all about priorities. That doesn't mean that we seek God and his righteousness and nothing else. It's above all else. So you might have to look for a job so that you can make sure you supply, that God can supply food for you. But the point that he's making is, make sure that what is important, that it's first. And God is the most important, and he goes first. So it's about priorities. That's the basis for having self-control. We're going to get into that when we, at the end of the program, when we talk about the application. But it comes down to this, the priorities. Jesus also said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's about putting the first things first. And part of this also relates to self-control, this word self-denial. That ties in. It's mastery of self. Ultimately, it's denial of self. And that seems to be counterproductive, right? If you're going to master yourself, then denying yourself seems to be the opposite. You want to focus on yourself if you want to have self-mastery. But actually, the Bible teaches you, in order to have self-mastery, you cannot focus simply on yourself. You have to get out of yourself. You have to focus on something more important, something bigger than you. So that's why we're going to talk about in just a few minutes about that in the three steps to life-changing self-control. But for now, I want to shift gears again, and we're going to have a discussion about a random fact from the Bible. It's time for random facts about the Bible. One of the amazing facts about the Bible is that there are no contradictions. There have been people that have spent a long time trying to find contradictions, and there may be claims of contradictions, but they're not. And the most common claim about a contradiction in the Bible is usually going to be described or explained away simply by looking at the context of the passage that's in question. So as a kind of a comedic example, and I don't know if this man was actually serious or not, but it was an atheist who claimed that he found a contradiction in the Bible. And he read in Genesis chapter 6 about the ark, and this is the ark with Noah's flood, and he read the description of it, and it talks about how long the ark was, how big it was. This is a massive thing that could hold thousands of animals. And it, in fact, it says that it was 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. Now, a cubit is it depends on who you ask. It's between a foot and a half and 2 feet. So if this is a foot and a half, that means that this ark would have been 450 feet long. If it was 2 feet for a cubit, then we're looking at 600 feet long. That's a huge boat. And they called it an ark. The Bible called it an ark. Well, later on, there was also an ark that was taken into Canaan. And when the Jewish people left Egypt after the Pharaoh with the 10 plagues and all that in the book of Exodus, they left there and they took the ark, or they actually went into the desert around Mount Sinai, and they built the Ark of the Covenant is what they called it. And this ark was a lot smaller. We're talking about an Ark of the Covenant. This was just a box that was about 3 feet long, and it was carried on wooden poles that were covered in gold. And this atheist read this, and he read how that in the book of Joshua, they carried this ark across the Jordan River. And when they stepped into the Jordan River dried up. And so he said, there's a contradiction, because there's no possible way that only four men could carry an ark as big as what we read in Genesis chapter 6. So he made the contrast between the two arks, but he didn't realize, or maybe he was joking around, but he didn't realize that the ark in Genesis chapter 6 was completely different than the ark that he found in the book of Joshua. So we have to look at context, and context always is the first place that you look in trying to understand whether or not there actually is a contradiction and how to overcome that contradiction. There are only apparent contradictions, I'll say that. And that's a bold statement to have a book this big. If you read three chapters a day, it would take you a full year to complete it. To have a book that big and to say there are absolutely no contradictions within it that can't be explained, that's pretty bold. And so there have been a lot of people who have tried to find ways to destroy the Bible from that sense. And there have been people who have actually been converted because they tried to prove the Bible wrong and ended up proving the Bible to be right and to be correct. The Bible is God's word. It's powerful. It has a lot of great information in it, and we need to stay with it with the full assurance that there is nothing that contradicts within it, because God is the one who wrote it. It wasn't just written by man. God wrote these words through inspiration. He gave people the knowledge of what to write down, and so we can have confidence that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted in the Bible. Okay, let's get back into this idea of self-control, and let's look at more of an application part of this. How do you get self-control? What is it that we can do? How can we change our lives for the better and have self-control? Well, just as a reminder, kind of backing up to the things that we've been discussing already, we talked about gentleness, meekness, and how that is an acceptance of who we are and where God has put us in life, and an acceptance of God. Kindness also relates to that in the sense that we see other people the way that God sees them, and also in conjunction with our abilities, our talents, and our role in life toward them. Then we have the idea of goodness, and goodness is finding that good thing in life that we can do. And there are a lot of things that could be good. We could do a lot of good deeds, but we kind of focus in on something that's kind of our life mission. This is who we are. This is what I'm on this planet to do. And it can be one thing, and that one thing may have a lot of different attributes. And so we do a lot of good things related to that, but we're kind of focused in that. And that's what goodness is about. And then faithfulness comes after that. Faithfulness is simply conviction. That I know that the good that I'm trying to do is what God wants me to do, and I'm convicted and I'm passionate about what I'm doing because this is who I am, this is what God made me to be. And this brings us then to self-control. Self-control is kind of the next step in this. You might even say that self-control is simply faithfulness that's multiplied by a unified focus. So we're looking at taking all of the different hats that we wear and unifying them into one focus so that we don't have the separate compartments anymore. We have all the compartments are actually working together. That really is what self-control or self-mastery is all about. And so as we look at it in there, it's faithfulness multiplied by a unifying focus. Now, if you want to find someone who had that, who understood that to the letter, that would be Jesus. He is absolutely superior at this because everything he did was excellent, and he knew exactly what he was doing, and all parts of his life revolved around his single-minded focus, and that focus really was the cross. So what is it that we can do? How is it that we can improve in this area? And how do we ensure that self-control continues to grow? So here are three mindsets that are absolutely necessary, and these will be steps that you can take creating these mindsets, and you'll have self-control as a result of that. The first one is to meditate on the attributes of God regularly. Now, that means we need to keep thoughts about God fresh in our minds. We think about Him. We spend time daily contemplating who He is and what He has done for us. And this is going to change your life if you're not already doing that. If you will, on a daily basis, spend your time thinking about who He is and what He's done. That's because I've already talked about before that we have to get outside of ourselves and find something more important than us. And the most important being that we can consider is God. That's why Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That this is who we are. This is what we're made to be. And this is what God intends for us to do. And so this is how we develop that skill of self-control. We have to have the things in mind that are the most important. Now, if we just think about ourselves, we're just going to do the things that we want to do that will please us. But if we think about God and how He has treated us and what He has done for us and what He expects of us, we're going to start learning more and more about what it takes to please Him, because we'll want to. We have that love for Him. And this is exactly what will motivate us and give us the daily motivation. So your relationship with God is every bit of the foundation and motivation for your self-control. And without it, it's really going to be difficult to motivate yourself. But with God and with love for God, you're going to find amazing things. Listen to what the psalmist wrote. In Psalm 63, he says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." You see, this is what the psalmist David thought about God. And if you'll notice, if you go through there in Psalm 63, the first 8 verses, you'll see how that he thirsts and he longs to be with God. He says, "My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Is that his desire and thirst for God was as if he was out in the desert somewhere and he didn't have any water. And that thirst that he had, that's the same kind of thirst that he has. That intensity of thirst is what he has for his relationship with God. He wants to be with him more than anything. And he says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." So he lives his life because he recognizes what God has done for him. And because of that recognition, he then does the things that he knows he should be doing. This is what God called him to do. That's what gives us our motivation. We meditate on the attributes of God regularly. The second mindset that we need to develop is to recognize that he has the right to rule over our lives. Now, that's a big step. That's a different step than simply contemplating God. It's fun to contemplate God. It feels really good. It's kind of like a mountaintop experience. But we must make the application and have the recognition that if he is so great and if he has done so many great things, that he has the absolute right to rule our lives and to tell us what to do. If we can't accept that, then we're never going to have self-control. And until we accept that, we're never going to have self-control. And it seems to be counterproductive, but you can't control yourself. You need God to help you control you. And when you recognize his right to rule over your life, that will be a big step for you, because the reason you can't control yourself is because we get confused. We don't actually always know what the right place is, what the right thing to do is. We think we do, but we fool ourselves. Have you ever done that before? I have. And so we fool ourselves into thinking we're going to do what's right, and we don't even realize what is right. But if we listen to God, he will tell us what is right. And this is going to help us tremendously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul writing, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" See, a lot of people love to talk about the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because then we have God dwelling within us. It feels great. But then if you want to really know what that means, he says, "You are not your own." The next verse really sums it up well. He says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body and your spirit belong to God. They are his. He purchased that. Same with me. This is the purchase. The purchase price was the blood of his own son, that he died for us. Now we have redemption. But in order to have redemption, he has to be our Lord. Jesus is both Lord and Savior. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. There can't be one without the other. And so, thankfully, we have a Lord, our God, who understands what we need and what is best for us, and he will provide for us. But we have to recognize that we are not the end-all. We are not the ultimate. God is. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, Paul is speaking to a group of elders here, and he's telling them their job was to make sure that they oversaw the church, to make sure things went well, that people were growing, and that there weren't any problems, and things were moving in the right direction. And then he gives them the reason for that. He says, this is the church that God purchased, and he purchased it with his own blood, that Jesus gave his own blood for this. The church is his by right. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church." And the church that he built is us. We are his people. We belong to him. And so we have to recognize that. It's not popular today to suggest that we have a God that tells us what to do, but he does. And he is the supreme ruler, and he has every right to be the supreme ruler. We don't have to make it to heaven. We don't have to be there. We don't have to be saved. But if we want to be, if we want to be in a good relationship with God, and we want to spend eternity in heaven away from evil and hell, we want to be with goodness and with God, we must accept the fact that God has a right to rule over ourselves. So how does this relate to self-control? We choose what we will accomplish with our lives. We decide whether or not we're going to avoid sin. We put on the attributes that God wants. That is our decision to make. God has the rule, but our decision is we're going to listen to God's rule or we're not. And so we have to control ourselves enough to actually do the things that God tells us to do. That's the second perspective that we need to have in order to have self-control. The third one is to look at our lives through the lens of God's perspective. See things the way God does. So when I'm in a given situation, one of the first questions I need to ask is, what does God want from me in this situation? Whenever COVID first hit and we started having the shutdowns, this is something I talked about quite a bit with people on Facebook and also in church, because I wanted to make sure that we all understood that we had a decision to make. And the decision was, what questions are we going to ask? That's the first decision we had to make. And the first question we should ask is, what does God want from me in this situation? Not everyone asked that question. And so they made decisions that very much hurt them spiritually, unfortunately. But the decisions that are made, if you ask first, what does God want me from me in this situation? then we can actually avoid a lot of the problems and we can do what God wants. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So whatever you do. Now he says in word or in deed. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all that in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that you walk around and everything that you do, I take this step in the name of Jesus, then I take the next step in the name of Jesus. You don't have to say that out loud, but it's to do it in the name of Jesus means that you're doing it with his authority, that you're doing it because you know that he would want you to do that, that if he were in your place, in your shoes, that he would make the exact same decision that you're making. When you make the same decision that Jesus would make if he were in your shoes, you are a true disciple of Jesus. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we can do whatever we want to do and just say that, oh, of course, Jesus would do that. How would we know? How do we know what Jesus would or wouldn't do? That comes from looking at the Bible, doesn't it? We've got to figure out who he was. We need to understand him so that we would see how he would react in our lives, in our situations as well. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we have the beginning of what we call the Great Commission. And this was a commission to the apostles and by implication all of us that we should go into the world and teach the gospel, that we teach people. But in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So we need to see everything in our life through the lens of what God wants. There are a lot of people that I believe want Jesus to rule their lives, and they say, "Lord, take control of my life," but they're not actually willing to look at the Bible to see what Jesus said for them to do with their lives, or they're not willing to put it into practice. And I don't mean to be judgmental. It's a very difficult thing to do. That's part of why the church exists as a corporate function, so that we can come together and encourage each other to show each other, this is what God wants us to do. Here is what is right. Here's what is good. Let's seek these things and find ways to help each other do those things. Not because we just want to do it, but because this is what Jesus has said. This is how God wants us to live. And if I recognize that he has the right to rule, and I see things the way God sees them, then I'm going to be continuously doing what God wants me to do. And if that is what you do for your life, that is the absolute essence of self-control. You can't help but develop it. So if you want to grow in that, and you want to make sure that you do everything that God wants you to do, and you want to make sure that you are fulfilling your obligations and being as much of a master over yourself as you can, the only way to do that is to seek God. Now, there are people out there, there are gurus who tell you all kinds of things about how we can do this or that, and we can seek the things that we want, and they'll give you a list of things that we ought to be pursuing. But I tell you what, if it's not godly, if it's not what God wants, it's not worth pursuing. Meditate on who God is. Recognize his right to rule over your life and start seeing your life through the lens of how God sees. See it as he does. That way you can make the right decisions along in life. That's what it comes down to. If you do these things, you're going to grow. Your life will never be the same. If you are not doing this right now, these three things, your life is about to change. If you'll do that, it will change for the better. It will change sometimes that it's going to feel more difficult at times. But if you'll submit to God and trust him, he will take care of you. He will get you through it. And it's so much better that we would live our lives now, even if all we did was live a life of turmoil and pain in this life and then go to heaven. That's so much better than living a life of indulgence and doing whatever we want to do and not making it to heaven. But we have a choice. And some people say, well, it's too difficult to be a Christian. It's not. It's not too difficult. You can do it. In fact, God will be there to help you. And that's one of the great benefits of being a Christian. You don't do it by yourself. You have a family that will help you. You also have a God who is going to work with us and through us and in us. But I tell you what, if you are not a Christian, you don't have much of a chance. Because how do you have control over your own life if you don't even know what you should be doing or shouldn't be doing? And yeah, there are some things that people get, they understand, there are some things that are common sense, but there are other aspects of life we don't really know until God tells us. So how do you know? How do you know what to do? How do you know what's going to happen at the end of this life when you die? What's going to be your end? Will it be a time of eternal joy or eternal misery? So the things that we do right now will determine that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you have then the right to become a child of God. People say all the time that all you have to do in order to become a child of God is to believe. And I tell you what, belief is absolutely imperative. You can't go to heaven without believing. But I want you to notice what John said in John chapter 1 in verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So for those people who believe in him and accept him, God gives you the right to become a child of God. It doesn't mean that you already are a child of God, because if you already were a child of God, he wouldn't give you the right to become one. But if you want to believe, God will give you that ability to become, the opportunity to become his child. That's a great thing. If you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter speaking to a crowd of people whenever he had preached the first gospel sermon. They asked him, what should we do? They realized they'd killed the Messiah. They killed the Son of God. And they turned to Paul and said, what do we do now? What should we do? What is our response to this? What is the proper way that God wants us to respond? Peter said, this was his answer, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you are willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then you are born again. Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, Paul goes into great detail about the reason people are baptized and what happens at baptism. He says, don't you know these things? This is what happened to you. Don't you remember that you were buried with him? After you're buried with him, you're raised up to walk in newness of life. This is what God has called us to do. I'd love to help you with that. If you have any questions or comments, please let me know. You can contact me, jason@sparksmore.com. I'd love to hear from you. Thank you so much for listening in with me today. I'll see you next time.